come this morning with the Lord's help, with the last Lord in the subject. We've been speaking from the last four Sabbaths. Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, and verse 17. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, and verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. No need to remind ourselves, really, that this is a warlike turning with it. Lord's people have an abundant acquaintance and are no strangers to the wrestling against flesh and blood and principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in high places, spiritual wickedness, all the subject of vital importance. Demanding great grace. And for this reason, the Apostle is led of God, we firmly believe, to set out in such characters as these the nature of the warfare, give us his illustrations whereby we may consider them on our own. And ponder over them as they stand before us in actual fact. We're speaking last Sabbath of the shield of faith, that only article that is not worn on the body. And we took, as you will remember, the one illustration in Galatians of the Apostle standing alone. Sad day when evil men crept into the church to spy out their liberty and to bring in another gospel and to denounce the freedom and liberty of the gospel by the law of their own work. So that even Peter dissembled. And the apostle stood alone, nobly alone, obtruding the shield of faith, and standing in defense of the sacred gospel of the liberty that is the people of God through the merit and work and righteousness of Christ. So that whilst he was very accustomed to standing against the obvious enemy of truth, on this occasion he found it among the very kindred of his love. And in this we notice his use of the shield of faith and the fiery darts of the wicked, and their satanic nature, satanic purpose. If we don't realize these things in our lives and see them as they are defined, then we lack. Because these things are written for our instruction. If you can identify even your enemy, that which is to you a grave disadvantage, then that is part of the battle. Here we have the helmet of salvation, and accompanying it, the sword of spirit, which is the Word of God. This helmet, the Apostle told the church in Thessalonica, was the helmet of hope putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. The helmet is, of course, for the protection of the head. And although the fiery darts do great damage, a blow on the head can equally do great damage, if not destroy. But a blow on the head is stunning, and they are often followed in due time by a recovery. May knock a person unconscious, often does. It affects the vital part of the body, the brain. At the same time, it is not fatal. In this case, therefore, we are brought to consider the subject which Paul enlarges on, and that is the hope of the believer. And that so often attacked, receives a stunning blow, brought to a place of well-nigh unconsciousness, in fact, and still said it. Is that him that first him used us? Fainting hope almost expired. Do you know what that is? If you do, then this subject will be of profitable interest to you. Because you won't have anyone else who will be able to elucidate your trouble or help you with it. You will be like David was, cast out. Yet in his casting down you could see the knife. If you felt his pulse, so to speak, spiritually, you would see he was still alive. Why? Because he said, oh, send out thy knife and thy truth. There was the living desire in the time of casting down. So that you may look for the same thing, and so may I. Although we are cast down pretty often. And so many things cast us down. Debilitate us spiritually, bring us into a sick state. How remarkable that these things should be recorded for us, and yet not remarkable, being that God knew and knows these conditions that are going to constantly arise. You wouldn't say it happens every day with you, would you? But those times when hope is low, what can you do about it? Where can you go to find a stimulant, someone to revive you? Where? There's no place upon earth but for the spiritual enlivening of a good hope through growth. You may find someone that will try and, as we call it, cheer you up. That won't do, will it? How many times have some of us tried to cheer another up? I think it's a hymn says, isn't it? To cheer a brother by the way. That's good in its intention, but it doesn't work in its effect. There is no consolation outside the gospel to a cast down soul who knows the bitterness of their own heart. And therefore we value, as the Church of God always has done, these insights into the experience of those who felt their hope as higher. held at this helmet the necessary protection against these blows. And the apostle, as he does in the others, bids the church at Ephesus to stand fast, and having done all, to stand. Now you see David putting on the helmet in that psalm. You see him saying, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. Now there's no Ahithophel or Jonathan or any of his friends to help him do this. Solely alone. Now what is this remarkable thing, we call it for the moment, that enables him to do the right thing? Faith. Hope and faith go together. Of course, they work together. They're spiritually, shall I say, synchronized. They're like teeth in a cord. And in this, there is a remarkable beauty. But although you cannot give it a name and dare not, you have scriptural examples of those who certainly possessed faith and hope, but couldn't name it. But here, David is not to let in his great hour of need to be hopeless and helpless. And this is what you want to look at. And the times when you are cast down, are you really in despair? Cast down, says the Apostle Paul, of himself, but not altogether without hope. No. This would be despair, utter despair, but it isn't. Can you say, who know what I'm talking about, that you've ever been really in despair? A terrible place, you hear of it every day. Poor things in despair take their lives, plunge themselves into eternity, not believing a thing or knowing a thing, coming to the end of everything. But the Lord's people are not left to suicide, and that is the ultimate. There's only one, and that was Jobus, who cast himself down headlong. But as regards the low-spiritedness and the disquietude, these do blow, form a blow on the head, and you don't know where you are, do you? Noble characters, John Newton, had a severe blow on his head when he said, do I love the Lord or no? And if you can work that out or analyze that, all to your good. So that so often the very things that are so true of us, we fail to see. As I've often said, you'll hear people pray for the very things they've got. You've only got to come to our little prayer meeting every week. And you hear our praying men pray for the very things they've got. Yeah. Why? Why is this? Because it's the pathway of prayer. Is this strange that it should be so? Well, is it strange for David to say, lead me in thy truth and teach me? You say, David, why? The Lord is leading you in His truth. He is teaching you. Yes, indeed He is, but you can't see it. So with your prayers, you may be asking the Lord for the very things you've got. But that doesn't deter you asking. It cannot, can it? In this, therefore, there is a repetition of prayer, but not an offensive repetition to the great high priest. And you see another evidence of life in David in this wearing of this helmet. That is, as the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. And yet he's cast down. Surely his desires after the water and the living God, mark you, living God, are not going to be an exercise when he's cast down. But you ask yourself, when you're cast down, who know again what I'm talking about, you ever find any desires running in your heart like this? Can you say with truth that you pant after the water brook? The subject, of course, is figurative. But a very lively figure for a man who was so used to seeing the wild beasts of his day pant for the water brook. The water holes in the east are frequented, we understand, by all sorts of beasts, normally antagonistic to one another. But when it comes to drinking, there's no antagonism at the well or the brook or wherever it is they drink the water hole. So this thirst is a compelling thing. Where the water is, there will your heart desire be. You long for the house of God. What the house of God was to David, so the sanctuary of God is for the believer today. It may only have two or three people in it. It may be a poor affair, according to the thoughts of men, unadorned. It may be a poor little shambles, almost, the house of God for them. How many there are who have proved this to be so true? Where the Word of God, living clear as crystal, streams of water, have flowed for their comfort and profit. And who bestows this? Who gives them a taste for it? A relish for the water of life. So if you're cast down, there's a helmet for you. You may have received a blow in providence. Things have gone radically wrong. A mysterious blow, solemn blow. A blow that has stunned you. But what of this? Is it that you're stunned out of measure? Or is the desire still in your heart for the water brooks of life as the heart panted after the water brook? So in this respect, therefore, the helmet is to be put on in times of need. And that is put on by the hand of faith, but not that only, but also by the promise of the Word of God. There's a deep education in the Scripture for the believer. Things are learned and practiced that they don't realize. Like the children, they don't realize they're learning. They're being taught. They don't like school. They say, oh dear, we've got to go back to school tomorrow. A good thing too, the older ones say, but got to learn. So with the believer, he doesn't like school. He doesn't like correction. He doesn't like the heavenly teacher. He says, oh dear, the discipline is too severe. The word is too close, is it? There is a learning while we grow, and it doesn't stop at childhood. Indeed, when you get old enough to realize that God is teaching you, it is then you begin to understand this heavenly discipline, and what is more, the need for it. This is the secret of it. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. And God wants to keep His growing children in grace within bounds. He afflicts them and brings them into places where they cannot break through the hedge that He puts about them. So that David showed signs of life. His pulse was beating. That's the test. And he was cast out, disquieted, couldn't really put two and two together, couldn't see a thing. There was something living in him. What was there? Panting after the waterfall. Right down deep in his heart, that wasn't dead. There it was, my soul thirsted for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? By that he means this, when will God appear to me? When shall this disquietude and this casting down be removed? Very similar to what you've been singing in "And Stills Gracious Him." It is this that evidences the value of the helmet of hope. This protection from what might have been a very, very serious blow. And to this end, therefore, the apostle takes a very lively figure to the preservation of the head of the believer. And then the psalmist looks back. See, if the Lord has done anything for you, you'll be able to look back. You'll be able to remember. The bitter and the sweet, the rough and the smooth. Sunshine and the rain, call it what you will. Plenty of examples. You'll look back over the way you've come. This is one of the natural resources of the human mind, that it's certainly teaching of the Holy Spirit under the Lord's blessing, thou shalt remember all the way the Lord thy God has led thee. There is a distinction then to be made in your way and the way the Lord your God has led you. Even from your childhood, a child's memory is very impressive. He can remember things very, very clearly, can't we, in our childhood, and favours and blessings from the Word of God, perhaps just a few, two or three, that have stuck with us all our lives. And you sometimes wonder why. I do. There is nothing outstanding about the occasion. And yet there is something very impressive about the impression. Now David had this. Paul had it. All the saints of God were never allowed to forget the past. That past that was so intermingled with sin and mercy. Rutherford once spoke, and it was put into rhyme for him, wasn't it? With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he worked. Now how true that is. Well, that there is a looking back. In this time of casting down I'm referring to, when you need a helmet, a protection, which you say the damage is already done. No, it isn't. Not spiritually. Because it's hope that springs up. The helmet of salvation. It is the hope of the believer, as Paul, as I read to you from the Thessalonians, calls it the helmet of hope. What is this hope then that you have? It's strange looking back. You can't get away from it. You can see the salient points in it. They stand out so clearly. You see your mistake. You see where you plunged into trouble that has brought so much upon your head. You see where, like David saw, he consulted with man, brought himself into worse trouble than ever. You see the occasions where if you went back or could go back, you certainly wouldn't go that way again. But you can see where the Lord has put a barrier in your way and said no. Though you didn't know it, you're not going that way. And then the times of deliverances, such as with David when he slew the lion and the bear. Great days for a lad, they were, but he knew who gave him the strength to do it. When it comes to face Goliath, a far greater proposition. He remembers the past, and he says, the same God that helped him then is going to help him again. I say this is putting on the helmet of salvation. The Lord that delivered me from the paw, the lion and the bear will also deliver me from this uncircumcised village. And this has got to be put into practice. Won't just do for me to stand here and say it today. I've got to walk it out and serve you. And the way won't get any easier as you get older either. Don't expect that. That there's going to be some easement. No. When on a journey and crossing rough country, you can often see a plane in front of you and think, well, that will be better. Yes, so you can, naturally, but not toward the kingdom. The Lord will continue, as we have solemn evidence, our trials right to the end of the journey. What for? Because it will keep us poor and needy. so in this time of casting down, David remembered God, he says, from Mount Hermon and the hill Niger. The land of Jordan and the Hermonites from the hill Niger. The great hills for the little. Now, Hermon, of course, was a mighty mountain. Gorgeous, beautiful. Moses looked forward, looked at this, in the day and the Lord took him to the top of the mountain. You may have had these Mount Hermons in your life. Don't start taking out your measuring tape, will you, and see where the highest one is. I think possibly you'll find the highest mountain in your life will be the place where God met with you. That'll be the highest mountain. And you'll remember that. And you will think of that. It may just be a verse, a line. It may be like sometimes you see on a map, just a cross, a mark on it. But there was the place where the Lord first met with you. The sacred place, isn't it? Now what a help, a strength this is to hold. You go back to it now and think of that day when so quietly the Lord first calls you to hope in His mercy. The Lord, said David elsewhere, taketh pleasure in those that fear Him, in those that hope in His mercy. Well, this is current expression, or I don't like the word, but I must use it, religion. This is the scriptural religion, and by this we must stand or fall. For this end, therefore, the helmet of remembrance, a very beautiful strengthening thing to remember the way you've come. Now at this stage it will be quite long enough for you, as it is for any of us. You look at others older than yourself and you say, well, they must have gone through a lot. Yes, they have. So will you, God spare you. And you will find a corresponding teaching. You'll find that there's a similarity in their pathway and yours, that though you are perhaps miles behind them in age and journey and distance, yet you'll feel a union to them. Strange part about it is that there'll be oneness of spirit. Though they have passed through many more trying scenes than you, yet you will understand them and they will understand you. A remarkable unity is this, and it is occasioned by walking in the same pathway. They mark the footsteps that he trod. Israel inspired their verse is applicable to young and old. Oh, that the helmet, and I often like to think of the apostle going into these Old Testament scriptures, because that's all he had, and digging into them for the gold that they contain. What spiritual union he must have felt and what a firm rock he felt under his feet as he preached the gospel of the grace of God. In this, there is that same oneness, therefore, in the Church of God. He says that deep calleth unto deep, for the noise of thy waterspout. And a sweet feeling come over me as I read that this morning. It's a sacred scripture to me, a scripture through which I pass when one wave has answered another, like they do, seemingly. You listen to the waves of the sea, and they're strong and often roaring. One answers the other. It has scarcely finished its roaring before another answers. And you get into trouble like that. Deep calleth unto me. I remember years ago preaching from this at an anniversary. The dear pastor of that church is now dead. But what a day it was. The noise of God's waterspout. If you find these, which you will, as you go along, you will know what David meant when he was cast down. But this is the point. Was he remembering them in rebellion or in thankful gratitude? Do you remember these dark mountainous seas with an angry spirit and say, Lord, why did I have to go through that way? That's the point. Or do you in review look at them and say of them, I can quite understand the Lord, and I'm thankful for them. I know what it means to be cast down, you'll say, and yet not to be rebellious. Not altogether without hope, or cast down, but not destroyed. In this way, the hope of the believer is a preservation. Now, David's hope also in the latter part of it is this: the Lord will command his loving kindness in the morning. That wonderful morning when things are straightened out. My soul waiteth or watcheth for God more than they that watch for the morning. You children won't know what it is to watch for the morning. Some of you may, but in the main it's when you can't sleep. You watch for the morning. I've watched for the morning the past 3 weeks for a month, and seen the waning moon rise. It's accompanying the planet rise with it, the day star. And then seeing the sun begin to spread its light, and both of them at last fade away in the more brilliant light of the rising sun. The morning, that first dawn of hope, that time when there is a light upon your path, when that which you little expected in your cast-down, disquieted condition begins to shine just a little. To quote from the scripture, until the day star arise in your heart. What a glorious hope this brings with it. How blessed is this in its effect. It's impossible to describe it. It's possible to feel it. And this is the hope of the believer when hope thou in God. And what place and part does he refer to in the Almighty, who is the health of my countenance, he said. Unto you that fear my name, shall the Sun of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Don't put that scripture from you if you've been able to follow as far as this. Because the promise is the day star will arise. You'll not always be in this cast down condition. You'll not always be in this disquietude of heart. This would be totally contrary to God's purpose and promise. But there is a time appointed for the rising of the sun. Now, and putting on and take the helmet of salvation, deliverance, liberty. That liberty of which we were speaking last Sunday, that the apostle felt so fully. Flowing in his heart the liberty of a fulfilled law, the perfections of Christ's righteousness. Didn't want to go back again among his fellow Jews, not to live with them and to enjoy their custom, observing days and times and months and years. Didn't want to return where he'd once been. Why? He'd been perfectly liberated from it. He hadn't even got that same spirit of dissembling that Brother Peter had got. And he withstood him to the face. So great was his liberty that he was willing to discard all connection with nearest and dearest upon earth. I mean in a spiritual sense. He didn't cut them off, but he could not enter into their part. So that he reproved those certain elders that came down from Jerusalem, James, John. They saw the grace of God that was in him. Couldn't help it, could they? And they too learned from this noble stand of the apostle, so that with regard to this standing, the light of God's countenance, and all that means of the liberty. Just as when daylight breaks, it's time for us to get up and be moving. Over the light of God's countenance. Time to be moving. Moving. Yes. Time to get up. So now it's time to rise. Awake, awake, says the prophet Isaiah. Put on thy beautiful garments and so on. What is more applicable than this? For the garment of obedience, put them on. Take the helmet of salvation, so that from this illustration, as I said last Sabbath, I feel that the subject is so profound and quite beyond my capability that to leave you with just these parallel cases will be of more help in the Lord's gracious hands than something perhaps that went from one truth to another. As excellent as they are, I'm not speaking disparagingly of any of them, we can only assimilate a little at a time, and that only by the help of the Holy Spirit. Amen.